I have a question for you this morning. It's a simple one. What is worship?
Imagine a church where every member is passionately, wholeheartedly, and recklessly calling the shots.
I have a busy work week, and by the time Sunday rolls around, I'm tired. So how about a church service that starts when I get there?
Can do. When you arrive, we begin.
This guy, he plays by his own rules. We want to find a church where if he starts screaming, we're not the bad guys, right? Come
here. Say no more. If your baby's screaming, you stay seated. The others around you can leave.
You know, financially, Sherry and I don't give a lot to the church, but we'd sure like to know who does.
All right, if you join now, you'll know what every person gives in detail.
When I'm in the church service, can my car get a buff and a wax?
Not just that, but an oil change and a tune-up.
Hey, how about tickets to the Super Bowl?
That's asking too much.
I'm serious. If I'm going to join, I want tickets to the big game.
All right, you join now and we'll get you there.
I like a pony.
Look in your backyard. Me Church. Where it's all about you.
The end. That's author C.H. McIntosh has these words to say in light of what you just saw. He says, "The page of human history has ever been a sadly blotted one. It's a record of failure from first to last. Amid all of the delights of Eden, man hearkened to the tempter's lie. When preserved from judgment by the hand of electing love and introduced into a restored earth, he was guilty of the sin of intemperance and disobedience. When conducted by God's outstretched arm into the land of Canaan, he forsook the Lord and he served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. When placed at the very summit of earthly power and glory, with untold wealth at his feet and all of the resources of the world at his command, man gave his heart to the uncircumcised stranger. No sooner had the blessings of the gospel been declared than it became needful for the Holy Spirit to prophesy concerning grievous wolves and apostasy and all manner of failure. Thus," he says, "man spoils everything." It's sad, but it's true. We are inherently selfish, inherently narcissistic. Oh, we're not as bad as we could be, thankfully, but we are depraved. Totally, in fact. Not one part of us has escaped the effects of sin. But God is the complete opposite of all of that. There isn't a hint of sin in him, not a glimmer of unholiness to be found in him. In fact, he is all-consuming holiness. He is all-glorious. We're coming out of our summer study on the book of Galatians, where we, I hope, learned anew, or for some of you, perhaps for the first time, that the gospel, the good news concerning what God has done for us in Christ, the gospel frees us. It gives us a new identity. It gives us hope, eternal hope. We are changed, forgiven, saved, if we are in Christ. And so now, in the words of the late Francis Schaeffer, how then shall we live? How do we respond to this glorious good news? Now that we are changed, what is expected of us? What should changed lives look like? And that's going to be the focus of this year, answering that question in a myriad ways. What's expected of us as individuals and as a church? Well, to answer that, in the winter and the spring, we're going to walk through a study of 1 Corinthians to look at how a church should function and how a church shouldn't function. Next summer, putting your mind there already, we're going to bring it down to a more individual level. And we're going to say, how now shall we live? Trying to answer that through an examination of what are often called the spiritual disciplines: fasting, daily devotions, prayer, and the like. But for now, during the fall, we will look at the topic of worship. In the context of the worship service, in the context of day-to-day living, in the context of our homes and families, and in the context of our private times. Worship, our chief end in life. Why do humans exist? More personally, why do you and I exist? What's expected of us? How can we attain this purpose? If God is our chief end, if worship is our chief end, then how can we best declare the worth of God? What does it mean to come into His presence? Are there practices to avoid when worshiping God? Conversely, are there practices which are either commanded by God or are to be cultivated when worshiping Him? Worship. Here in the church, we hear a lot about it. We all do it, and now I'm talking about every human in the world. We all worship someone or something. Just follow the values of your life, the things that most attract you or consume your time. Open your checkbook and see where the bulk of your money is going, and you will find what is most important to you. You will find what it is that you adore and worship. We all do it. But the thing is, we are called to worship God and God alone. Now, if you were to ask people to describe what worship is or what it should look like, you may be told, well, it's kind of hard to define. I mean, we shouldn't really even try to define it, some would say. We certainly shouldn't try to prescribe worship because worship is personal. We all worship in different ways. And to some extent, that's true, because we are all wired differently. But such an answer also skirts the issue a bit, because Scripture has a lot to say about worship and how we worship God. But let's start with a working definition of worship, shall we? Jerry Bridges says that to worship God is, first of all, to respond properly to the display of His glory by ascribing to Him the honor and the adoration that is due to Him because of that glory. To worship God is, first of all, to respond properly to the display of God's glory by ascribing to Him honor and adoration because of that glory. What is worship? We could start in a number of texts, but I think a great place to start, and a very challenging one, admittedly, is in our text this morning, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. And so I invite you to make your way there. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. Where I hope we will see that God is all-consuming holiness, and He alone is worthy of our worship. But we should only worship Him in the way that He sets forth, and not according to our own whims and inclinations. God is all-consuming holiness, and He alone is worthy of our worship. But we should only worship Him in the ways that He sets forth in His Word, and not according to our own whims or zeal or inclinations. Everything begins and ends with God, including worship. It's really not all about us, is it? No, it's not. Because God is all-consuming holiness, and He is therefore the only one who is worthy of our worship and our adoration. Look at the beginning of verse 3, if you will. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." It's a key pronouncement that's repeated several times throughout Scripture. God is holy. It's His chief attribute, His chief characteristic. It is who He is in essence, and all that He does stems in one way, shape, or form from that attribute, holiness. Among those who are near me, He says. In the context, it's referring to the Old Testament priests. They were the ones who were allowed to draw near to God on behalf of the people. So among the priesthood, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, again in the context, since this is drawn from an Old Testament text, that would be the congregation of Old Testament Israel. But you and I don't live under the new or under the old covenant. We live under the new covenant. Christ has come. And with His coming, the shadows of the Old Testament have been fulfilled. And so Israel, the people of God, has been redefined. The Israel of God, a phrase that appeared at the end of Galatians even last week, if you remember, the Israel of God refers to all believers. The Galatian church was made up of Jew and Gentile. And there, Paul calls them, if they are believers, the Israel of God. And so the Israel of God refers to you and to me, regardless of our ethnicity, if we believe in Christ. Also, if you are in Christ, a part of His Israel, you are kings and queens, and you're something else. You're all priests. The priesthood of all believers. You've been adopted. You've been given a new name, a new identity, a new status. Remember all that we learned this summer in Galatians. Remember what the gospel has done for you. And so, among those who are near me, the priests, well, that's you. Among all the people, before all the people, that's you. And so the application of this pronouncement in verse 3 refers to all believers. And so our ears now need to go up. What's He saying to us? When we approach God, we seek to worship Him, whether we do it in our closets, as they say, privately, or in public gatherings, even this morning, when we approach God, we approach a God who is holy. All-consuming holiness. And God will have us remember as much. We cannot forget who He is. And because He's holy, and because we're not, that is because we're sinners. In and of ourselves, that means you and I don't have a right to be here. I don't have a right to be standing here before you. We must always be invited into His presence. Hence, the call to worship. We met as a worship team, a ministry team, and one thing we're going to try to be more intentional about, it's been a part of our liturgy, if you will, in the past, but now we're going to be much more intentional about it, is including a call to worship, as you saw this morning. Why? Because we want to be more liturgical for the sake of having liturgy? No. But because we want to put in intentional reminders that the public gathering is a place where God gathers us. Not where we just show up and invite God to come. No, no, no. He's here inviting us, calling us to worship. We don't inherently belong here. Oh, how we have sought to domesticate God. How you and I have often tried to reach into the heavens and bring him down to look like us, reduce him to someone more palatable to our tastes. We'll call him the big guy upstairs, a friend who has nothing better to do than wait for us to decide that we want something from him. Mark Dever was having a conversation with someone who said, "You know, Mark, I like to think of God as," and then he went on to describe someone who is warm and patient and tolerant, a friend of all, an enemy to none. And Dever responded, "Well, Jim, thanks for describing yourself, but the God of the Bible," and he went on to state the attributes and the character of God, beginning with his holiness. Be careful of liking to think of God as, because we inevitably, when we do that, remake him in our image, and he will not be remade by anyone. He is who he is, and above all, he is holy. I will be sanctified. I will be glorified. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. That is, I and I alone am holy, and I alone am worthy of worship. Think of that great scene, if you're familiar with it, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Let me bring it to mind again, or again, if you don't know it, I'll bring it to mind for the first time. It's a beautiful scene. There, Isaiah has a vision of God on his, or their faces actually, and they're covering their feet, and they're flying around, crying out in it, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." R.C. Sproul says they're not crying out, "Omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipotent," though that is true. They're not saying, "Merciful, merciful, merciful," though thankfully that also is true. Nor are they saying, "Wrathful, wrathful, wrathful," though that is true. But holy, holy, holy. Declaring who he is. And what the angels are doing there is what you and I will do forever when we are finally set free from this sin-stained existence. When our eyes and our hearts and our minds are set free and we get to see him face to face, and we will see that his holiness should be all-consuming, the most beautiful thing that we would ever want to see. Well, how did Isaiah respond to this? Did he say, "Man, this is great that I'm here. I can now waltz right up to the throne of God and start singing with the angels, declaring my praises with them"? No. After the angels sang, Scripture says, the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the whole house was filled with smoke. All manifestations of God's holiness and righteous character. So you have this scene of the foundation shaking and the voice of God thundering and smoke all around and angels hiding their faces. Oh, it's at that point that Isaiah stands up and says, "Now I can praise you, God. Now I can bless you." I mean, such a scene surely must have calmed his soul, right? Only not at all. "Woe is me," he cried, "for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He knew that he was a sinner and that God's holiness could not be dodged anymore. And instantly he was undone. "I don't belong here. God is holy and I am not." We forget that he's holy. At the first church where I served after seminary, Above the choir loft, which was behind the pulpit, there are words written, "Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Beautiful words of Christ, a promise when you come in. And visually, it's beautiful to see this large stencil remembering what Jesus offers. But in the church office, there's a little picture, same area, taken from the early 1900s with different words. The words that greeted the congregation then were these: "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth remain silent before him." I get why they changed it, but I also think that it would have been wise to keep it. Certainly, it creates a somber mood in the sanctuary, and maybe that's why they changed it. They wanted it to be more upbeat and promising of salvation. But sometimes we forget that God is holy. And those words certainly communicated that idea. And so the scene goes in Scripture whenever people are confronted with the holiness of God, whether they come face to face with angels and they say, "Away from me," and they're afraid, or whether they see the glorified Christ as John did at the beginning of Revelation, or whether they had a dream of God as Jacob did. Whatever it is, after they see God, after they see holiness, they are appropriately afraid. Or they stand in awe and reverence. Why? Because we are sinners and he is all-consuming holiness. I will be sanctified. I will be glorified. And so I ask this question: is our worship too casual? Not just here at Emmanuel, though that is a question that needs to be asked. We always need to examine what we do in light of what Scripture says, and not in light of what makes people comfortable or what people necessarily like or dislike. Styles come and go. I'm talking about evangelical worship in general. Many of you have visited many different churches, and so that's my question. What you have seen over the years, is it too worship, or too casual as we worship? As if we get to just waltz in here, as if God is somehow now blessed because I showed up. And I'm not talking about song styles at all. I'm not talking about instruments that are used or not used. I really am not talking about that. I'm talking about the content of the worship service. Is it designed to declare the glory of God? Proper worship should always present us with the holiness of God and in some real measure make us feel, well, uncomfortable. I'm talking about my attitude when we gather. I'm talking about your attitude when we gather. Do we waltz in here simply to get the service out of the way, check it off our list before we go catch the Patriots? Do we all too casually approach God as if he is like our dog or my dog who's happy to see us, as if he's never seen us in his life every time we come home from work or every time we go out for 30 seconds to get the mail and come back? Either way, hello, you're home. Is that how God is? We show up and he says, "Oh, I had nothing else to do. I'm so glad you're here." Is that how we approach him? Do we come to church to hear from God or to fellowship? Now, don't get me wrong. Fellowship is important. But first and foremost, worship is a time when God gathers his people to speak to them through word, through the ordinances, through the songs and the prayers. It's a time to hear from God. I will be sanctified. I will be glorified. God is holy, all-consuming holiness, and we dare not approach him flippantly or even casually as if we have a right to be here in and of ourselves. Now that said, remember the rest of the Isaiah story. An angel flew to him with a coal, which was taken from the altar, touched his mouth, his unclean lips, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And then, and only then, could Isaiah worship and witness, which the rest of his book goes on to demonstrate. In and of ourselves, we don't have a right to be here. We would be consumed and undone by his holiness. I will be sanctified. I will be glorified. But something far more effective than the coal from God's altar has touched us. The blood of Christ was shed for us, and it covers us if we are in him. And every sin, past and present and future, is atoned for. Remember Galatians. Remember everything we looked at. Remember who you are because of Christ. Remember that your sin has been imputed, cast upon Jesus Christ. And in exchange for giving up your sin, what do you get? His holiness, his righteousness, his perfection, like a cloak wrapped around you forever. You are now holy if you believe in Christ. And so in Christ, you do have a right to be here. In Christ, you have a right to be here. You can now join with the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so direct your worship and your adoration to no one else, for no one else is worthy. I will be sanctified. I will be glorified. God is all-consuming holiness, and he is therefore the only one who is worthy of our worship and adoration. In Christ, we have a right to be here. But that then begs this question. Now that we're here, what are we to do? How do we approach him? How do we worship him? We must only worship him in the way that he sets forth, not according to our own whims, our own zeal, our own inclinations, however well intended. Look at verses 1 and 2, the rest of 3 through 7. Verse 1 and 2. "Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord." Nadab and Abihu were two priests, though not the high priest. That was Aaron. They were his sons. This was their first day on the job. They were consecrated and ordained in an 8-day process. You read about that in chapters 8 and 9. At the end of chapter 9, the glory of God comes down before the whole people. Now that the priesthood has been set up, the first sacrifices were offered, and they were accepted by God because his glory came down. All was well, except for Monday morning or whatever day it was when they showed up for work. And the first thing they did was, well, blow it. It's a frightening scene of worship. Unauthorized worship. Did you know that there are wrong ways to worship God? We'll spend an entire sermon on that in the coming weeks. But for now, I'll simply say that everything we do is, or let me put it this way, not everything we do is pleasing to God. And that is an understatement. So what's going on here? Well, Warren Wiersbe, I think, sums it up nicely. He says, what did they do wrong? Everything. They did everything wrong. To begin with, they were the wrong people to be handling the incense, to be presenting it to the Lord. That was the task of their father, the high priest, according to Exodus chapter 30. They also used the wrong instruments. They used their own censers instead of the censer of the high priest, which was sanctified by the special anointing oil, according to Exodus 40. They acted at the wrong time, because it was only on the annual Day of Atonement that the high priest was permitted to take incense into the Holy of Holies. And even then, he had to submit to a special ritual rite. They acted under the wrong authority. They didn't consult with Moses or their father, nor did they seek to follow the word of God that had been delivered to them. All of the Old Testament rules that set up the priesthood in the tabernacle, first day on the job, they ignored all of them. In burning the incense, they used the wrong fire even. What Scripture calls literally strange or alien fire. The high priest was commanded to burn the incense on coals that were taken from the brazen altar, the altar of God. The fire had just come down, a supernatural fire at the end of chapter 9. The coals were to be taken from that altar. Somehow, somewhere, they went and got coals from another altar. That's what strange fire is referring to. It's not the fire God commanded, God showed to them. So they tried to approach God on their own terms. Well, what's wrong with this fire? I'm closer to this. I'll just grab it. A coal is a coal is a coal. No, but God commanded that fire because that fire represented His holiness. Wiersbe says, we don't know the secrets of their hearts, but you get the impression that what they did was a willful act of pride. Their desire wasn't to sanctify and to glorify the Lord, but to promote themselves and be important. Now, Nadab and Abihu were not outsiders. They were anointed priests who had seen God on the mountain. They were with Moses in Exodus 24. Their father was the high priest. They were trained in the service of the Lord. And yet they were killed in their disobedience. Which leads Wiersbe to quote 1 Corinthians 10:12, and I think he's right. If they were killed, 1 Corinthians says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. It's a serious thing to be a servant of God. Dana, Jonathan, Joe, elders. It's a serious thing. And our service has to be empowered by His Spirit and carried out according to the Word of God. We must serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire, the book of Hebrews says. Now, it may seem strange to us that God, after setting up the priesthood, would kill two of the priests on the first day. Didn't even warn them. But this happens in Scripture every time a new chapter of redemptive history is entered. God comes down and demands holiness. And so, we have Israel entering the promised land, and God uses Achan's sin and his disobedience as a warning to the people in Joshua 7. The death of Uzzah was his warning when the ark was brought to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6. Even early in the church age, you have the death of Ananias and Sapphira. God saying, don't lie to me. You must be holy as I am holy. And so it's not enough for the priests and the leaders to teach about holiness. They have to demonstrate it with their lives. I will be sanctified. I will be glorified. Here they were offering strange fire, unauthorized worship. R.C. Sproul says, if God still struck down people for offering strange fire, that is, for worshiping Him in ways that are contrary to what He desires, if God still did that, then I would estimate, he says, that roughly 70, that's 70, 70% of evangelical churches would be struck down on the spot. Is that an overstatement? Possibly. Possibly not. Certainly sobering food for thought. I will be sanctified. I will be glorified. Calvin's view on worship is that we should worship God only in the way that he clearly sets forth in Scripture. If it's not in Scripture, then it's coming from self. And no matter how well intended, never trust self. Because by nature, we are idolaters. We turn inward. We turn to other gods. And so Calvin says, just avoid self. Unless it's clearly in Scripture, don't do it. Now, many people think that whatever we do, so long as it is authentic, from the heart, intended to worship God, whatever we do is acceptable to him. Lord, you know my heart. You know it's my intention to bless you and to worship you. But that's the problem. He knows your heart. And the heart is deceitful above all things. And so Calvin would encourage us to distrust ourselves so as to avoid the sins of Nadab and Abihu. His view later came to be known as the regulative principle of worship. And the regulative principle, in short, states that only what is clearly ordained in the Word or can clearly be deduced from the Word is acceptable worship. If you go outside of what is clearly stated or clearly deduced, then you are offering strange fire. And it's based on the theory that only God determines how he is to be approached and how he is to be worshiped. We don't determine that. And we certainly don't determine that by doing demographical studies and saying, what does the non-believer want? Because we've put the non-believer, to use a biblical term, the heathen or the pagan, which we all were before we came to know Christ, we've put their desires at the center of worship instead of God's desires. Worship isn't about them. It's not about me, the saved. It's about God. We obey Scripture, as the rest of Aaron's family did on that tragic holy day, at least through verse 7, because after verse 7, they blow it. But we're just going through verse 7. Aaron held his peace, verse 3. Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. And so they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. Do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did, according to the word of Moses. The priests, and this is hard for us to hear, but the priests, the Levites, when they were anointed, when they were ordained and consecrated, they weren't allowed to grieve. Later in Scripture, it says the high priest can't even grieve father or mother. Because the high priest was consecrated to God's holiness. And that had to be all-consuming for that person. And so when it says, don't let your hair down, it's talking about the avoidance of mourning, because that's how they would mourn. It's basically to get out of costume and to go and tear their clothes as a sign of mourning, as you see elsewhere in Scripture. As hard as it was, they obeyed. If we were to keep on reading, we'd see that they blow it again, and sadly, that's going to be the story of the priesthood all the way up until the greater priest comes. And now, thankfully, we have a great high priest, Jesus himself. How do you see worship? as a voluntary gathering of like-minded believers who have come to bless God through our praises? In a sense, it is that. But in a greater sense, it's so much more than that. It's a mandatory gathering for believers. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Well, certainly there are times when we can't make it because of illness or travel or something. But it is mandatory in that other things should not take the place of the gathered worship of God by His people. And so one danger of our daughter church being on Saturday night is if you want to see two church service options for you, you can easily do that. Meaning, if you're tired and you just want to sleep in on some Sunday morning, well, I'll do that, and I'll hit up Cornerstone on Saturday night. Or if you're going to Cornerstone and, you know, I want to hit up dinner and a movie, and that means I got to start around 4:30 or 5 o'clock, well, I can always hit up Emmanuel tomorrow morning. We're not setting up two churches, so you can pick and choose what works for you for that week. But rather, if you're committed to Cornerstone, be committed to Cornerstone. If you're committed to Emmanuel, be committed to Emmanuel. And that means being committed to the times that we set up for the public worship of God. Because of all the programs a local church offers, there's one mandatory program, the worship service. God is all-consuming in His holiness, and He alone is worthy of our worship. But we should only worship Him in the way that He sets forth, not according to our own whims and inclinations. Michael Horton says, whenever we gather for public worship, it's because we've been summoned. That's what church means. Called out. It's not a voluntary society of those whose chief concern is to share, to build community, to enjoy fellowship, to have moral instruction for their children, and so forth. Rather, it's a society of those who've been chosen, redeemed, called, justified, and are being sanctified until one day they will finally be glorified in heaven. We gather each Lord's Day not merely out of habit, social custom, or felt needs, but because God has chosen this weekly festival as a foretaste of the everlasting Sabbath day that will be enjoyed fully at the marriage supper of the Lamb. God has called us out of the world into His marvelous light, and that is why we gather. And so what do we do with this? I ask you, and only you can answer this, what is worship? What does it mean that God is holy? Is there strange fire that we are inadvertently introducing? If so, come and talk to me and Dale and Tom and Dennett. Do so humbly. It's easy to shoot. It's also easy to say, well, certainly you're offering strange fire because you don't use the old block chord hymns. And then we'd come back, and first of all, I'd say, I love hymns, perhaps as much as any of you. But I'd say, you've got to give me a better reason than that. You haven't gotten to the content. You've gotten to style. And so, are we offering strange fire? And before you ask that of us as a church, you need to ask that of yourself. Dana, are you offering strange fire in your attitude, in your approach to worship? Because God is all-consuming holiness. And He alone is worthy of our worship, but we should only worship Him in the way that He sets forth, not according to our own whims and inclinations. We've had a lot packed into this morning. We have a Sunday school kickoff where we will present Bibles to the first graders, and then you can choose your adult classes, etc. And so it's going to be a truncated, shortened Sunday school anyway. We have a song of response that we want to sing. And I think we would be remiss if we skipped it for the sake of time. And so as I pray, I invite the worship team to come up as we celebrate God's holiness and respond to it. Our Father, thank You. Thank You that You are holy. Thank You that in Christ we are holy as well. Why us, Lord? What grace, what favor. But I'm thankful that it is us. And when Satan seeks to undo us, when he seeks to tell us that we are not holy, May we remember the blood of Christ shed for us. And may we hold our heads high because we are adopted. And we cry to you, Abba, Father. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.